The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, September 30th, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Exodus 3, verses 11 through 15. The sermon was delivered by Cindy Thomas, worship elder. And the title of the message was, The Perfect Prayer, from the story, Week 4.
Now, I know it's not a popular thing to say at this time of year, but I confess I am not a football fan. I probably won't watch a single football game all season. But while I'm not a football fan, I am a fan of stories about underdogs who overcome insurmountable odds to fulfill their dreams. So a movie that I've always loved is, ironically, a football movie. You may remember the movie Rudy from the early 1990s. It's based on the true story of a young man named Daniel Rudiger, or Rudy as he was called. And Rudy had a dream of playing football for Notre Dame. But he also had just about every possible insurmountable obstacle in his way. And any one of them would be enough to disqualify him from fulfilling that dream. He was short for a football player, only 5'6". He weighed about half what most Notre Dame football players weighed. He was physically slow and awkward, and because he was dyslexic, his grades were far below Notre Dame admission standards. Add to that an unsupportive, financially struggling family who could never afford to pay for a Notre Dame education, and nobody thought Rudy had a chance, except Rudy. He wouldn't be deterred. He hopped a bus to South Bend, Indiana, and met Father Kavanaugh, a priest who helped him get into Holy Cross Junior College. And if he did well enough there, he could apply to Notre Dame. Rudy worked hard, and he improved his grades, and he supported himself by taking on odd jobs. But semester after semester, he got a rejection letter from Notre Dame. At the end of his sophomore year at Holy Cross, Rudy had one last chance to get accepted at Notre Dame. And if he didn't make it this time, it wasn't going to happen. So Rudy goes to a chapel to pray. And there he once again, he meets up with Father Kavanaugh, and they have the following conversation. Rudy says, "Maybe I haven't prayed enough." "I'm sure that's not the problem," Father Kavanaugh answers. We pray in God in our time. The answers come in God's time. But Rudy isn't satisfied with that answer. God's time or his, this was his last chance to fulfill his dream. Have I done everything I possibly can?" he asks. "Can you help me?" Father Kavanaugh answered, "Son, in 35 years of religious studies, I've come up with only two incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I am not him." Now, I don't know how Father Kavanaugh learned that lesson, but Moses learned it in a very painful and costly way. He tried to play God once, and it didn't work out very well. From his position as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, he decided he was going to try to help his fellow Hebrews by killing an Egyptian who was abusing Hebrew slaves. And he tried to cover it up by hiding him the victim in the sand. But somehow the word got out, and not only did he get in trouble with the Egyptians, his brutality made the Hebrews afraid of him. So Moses had to flee to the desert, where he hooked up with a nomad named Jethro and married one of Jethro's daughters and settled into life as a shepherd. Learning that there is a God and that we're not him is a good lesson to learn. And my guess is that most of us have to learn it over and over, not just for 35 years, but for a lifetime. But there's more we need to learn than those two incontrovertible facts. Once we know that there is a God, and once we accept the fact that we are not a God, we need to know what this God who is like. In our story this morning, we discover that God wants us to know what he's like. He wants to reveal his nature and his character to us. And that's what Moses and the Hebrews and the Egyptians are about to find out. So listen as I continue the story that Angie began reading earlier. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." God said to Moses, or Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. That is what you're to say to the Israelites. 'I am has sent me to you.'" God said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Amen. According to legend, St. Francis of Assisi spent whole nights praying the same simple prayer. "Who am I, God, and who are you?" Christian mystic Evelyn Underhill said, if there is a perfect prayer, this is probably it. Those two questions, those eight simple words, express the deepest longings of the human heart and the deepest need of the human soul. It struck me as I began to ponder this conversation between Moses and God that those two questions form the heart of this passage. Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Who am I? A psalmist once asked almost an identical question. He writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have put in place, who is mankind, or who am I, that you should think of them, mere mortals, that you should care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." Those are beautiful, reverent, worshipful words. But that wasn't what Moses meant when he said, "Who am I?" The psalmist's question was focused on the greatness and generosity of God. Moses was focused on himself and his inadequacies. The psalmist was overcome by the wonder of God's power and grace. Moses was overcome with fear about what might happen to him. Moses wasn't in awe that God would use someone as inadequate as him. He was hiding behind his inadequacies to escape the call of God. His question wasn't even really a question. It was a statement. He was really saying, "God, in case you haven't noticed, you've got the wrong guy. I'm not your best choice for the job, really. Please, send someone else." If we looked at Moses only from the perspective of the lower story, the story of what we do and what we think and what we understand from the human perspective, Moses would have been right. If we thought Rudy was an underdog, he was highly qualified compared to Moses. God was telling him, a nomadic shepherd, to confront the most powerful man in the world with a positively laughable message. He was to tell Pharaoh, "God sent me to tell you, let my people go." set an estimated 3 to 4 million Hebrew slaves, the backbone of the Egyptian economy, free. And not just free to stay in Egypt and continue serving Pharaoh as free people. No, they were going to pack up and leave, all of them, en masse, with all their herds and their flocks and their possessions. Not a hoof was to be left behind. As for Moses' job qualifications, he was called to lead, but he has no leadership abilities or experience. He was called to confront Pharaoh, and he has a speech impediment. He was called to rally the Hebrew people to embark on an impossible journey, but they were alienated from him, and they were afraid of him and suspicious of him. On top of all that, he was wanted for murder by the very people he was sent to confront. No wonder Moses said someone else. I think I would have too. But God, in his grace, didn't take Moses' objections as his final answer. Moses' question was, "Who am I?" And God answered not by saying, "This is who you are, Moses." That wouldn't have helped. Moses didn't need more information about himself. He didn't need more information about the lower story. He needed to have his perspective changed. He needed to begin to think in terms of the upper story, the story from God's perspective. So God answered by saying, "I will be with you." And that prompted the second question. Moses framed it this way: "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them?" In other words, "Who are you, God? You say you'll be with me, but who are you? Who are you, God, and who am I?" Unwittingly, Moses had prayed the prayer of St. Francis, the perfect prayer. Granted, his motives weren't the highest. Moses asked those questions mostly out of fear. But thankfully, God doesn't require perfect motives before he acts on our behalf. Thankfully, he sees us from the perspective of the upper story. And when he answers our prayers, he answers them from that perspective. He answers according to our real need, not our perceived need. When writer Richard Rohr says that when you pray that one perfect prayer, the abyss of your own soul and the abyss of the nature of God have opened up, and you're falling into both of them simultaneously. Now there's a new realm of mystery and grace where everything good happens. By asking those two fundamental questions, Moses had opened himself up to the abyss. God knew what he was doing when he called Moses. He also knew that before he could use Moses to free the Israelites, he had to free Moses. Free him from his own self-imposed slavery. Slavery to the way he saw himself. Slavery to his fears. Slavery to believing that the lower story was the only story. John Ortberg, author and pastor of a large Presbyterian church in California, tells the story of a time when he and an elder from his church were walking along the beach. They passed a bar where a fight had been going on, and as they walked by, the fight spilled out into the street. One guy was being beat up by several others, and he was bleeding from the forehead. They knew they needed to do something, so they went over to try to break up the fight. Ortberg describes the scene this way. He says, "All we did was walk over and say, 'Hey, you guys, cut that out.' I don't think we were very intimidating, as you might expect. It didn't do much good. Then all of a sudden, they looked at us with fear in their eyes. They stopped beating this poor guy and started to slink away. I didn't know why until I turned and looked behind us, and out of the bar had come the biggest man I've ever seen. He was probably 6'7", 300 pounds, and maybe 2% body fat. He was just huge. We called him Bubba, but not to his face. He didn't say a word, but he just stood there and flexed. You could tell he was hoping that they would try to have a go at him. All of a sudden, my attitude transformed, and I said to those guys, "You better not let us catch you coming around here again." I was a different person because I had a great big Bubba. I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness, and I was released from anxiety and fear. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was convinced that I wasn't alone. Moses had a great big Bubba. He had asked the question, "Who am I?" And God answered by saying, "This is who I am. You can't know who you really are, Moses, unless you know me. I am who I am. And guess what? You are who you are in me. You are who I've created you to be. You are who I've called you to be. You think you're a shepherd, Moses, but in me, you are the leader of a nation. You think you're someone who can't speak, but in me, you will speak my words of truth and freedom. You think you're powerless, but in me, you will unleash my power, power like you have never imagined. You think you're trapped by your limitations, but in me, you will be free." We can live our whole lives thinking that we are who we appear to be from the lower story perspective. Moses thought of himself as a shepherd, but God saw him as his chosen vessel. The Hebrew people thought of themselves as slaves, but God saw them as his own precious people, a holy, mighty nation. When we ask ourselves, "Who am I?" we can answer, "I'm a secretary," or "I'm a teacher," or "I'm a lawyer." "I'm a mother," or "a father," or "an aunt." "I'm a Muslim," or "a Christian," or "a Jew." "I'm white," or "black," or "Hispanic." "I'm straight," or "I'm gay." Or maybe you would say, "I'm an addict," or "an alcoholic." "I'm a failure," "a coward," "a victim." All of us can fill that blank in a lot of different ways, but God doesn't want that for us, because none of those ways of identifying ourselves gets to the core of who we really are. They all limit us to lower story living. That's where Moses was before his encounter with God. And that's why it doesn't do any good to ask ourselves who we are. The only place we can get a true answer to that question is from God. And as long as Moses saw himself from the lower story, as long as he was held captive, enslaved by his human limitations, he couldn't live the life that God created him to live. He couldn't do the job that God had created him to do. Moses had made the mistake of thinking that God had given him this project, that delivering the Hebrew people was going to be his job, and that success rested on his abilities. But God was saying, "Moses, you don't understand. This is my project. I'm the one who's going to deliver the Hebrew people. I'm the Savior. I'm going to end their slavery. I'm at the center of this, and you have been chosen as the vessel through whom I will work. Delivering the Hebrew people isn't going to be your job. It's going to be mine, entirely mine. Your job is to obey me, to do what I say. You'll speak the words I tell you to speak. You'll do the things I tell you to do. And that's it. Everything else will be up to me." Now, once we know this great big Bubba, this I am, this God who created us and who knows us and who calls us, everything changes. Once we're plunged into the abyss of the mystery of God's infinite power and love and grace, we are free. We have nothing to fear. We can face the pharaohs of this world with courage and confidence. We no longer have to think about ourselves or be worried about ourselves, because we realize that our life has somehow, mysteriously, miraculously, been absorbed in the one true self, the great I am. The Apostle Paul, having made this discovery, couldn't stop talking about it. To the Colossians, he said, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. To the Athenians, he said, in him we live and move and have our being. To the Galatians, he said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what our life looks like from upper story perspective. God created Moses to be his vessel, to set the enslaved people free. But Moses couldn't deliver a message of freedom until he himself was set free. He couldn't stand before Pharaoh until he knew the one who was standing behind him. He couldn't begin to live the upper story until he was freed from the limitations and expectations and constraints of the lower story. Likewise, God has created his church, each of us, to be the vessel through which he will set the enslaved people of this world free. But like Moses, until we have the courage to ask, who are you, God, and who am I? And until we're willing to do whatever he asks of us, we will never be able to fulfill that purpose. When I first saw the movie Rudy, I was inspired. It took courage and determination and a tremendous amount of sacrifice for him to overcome the obstacles that he had and to fulfill his dream. But after I watched it again last Wednesday night, I couldn't help but wonder what might have happened if Rudy hadn't prayed, Lord, make me a Notre Dame football player, and had prayed, who am I, God, and who are you? Maybe playing football wasn't Rudy's highest calling or his truest identity. Is it possible that the image he had of himself as a Notre Dame football player was a form of enslavement for him? Maybe, or maybe not. Maybe, like Moses' years as a shepherd, playing on that team was essential for him to become who God intended him to be. There's no way for us to know that. But I do know that if we're to be set free from lower story living and become freedom bringers, the freedom bringers that God created us to be, a great place to start is with the prayer of St. Francis. Who are you, God, and who am I? St. Francis, it is said, spent whole nights praying that prayer, and he did it throughout his life. That's because when we pray that prayer sincerely, with an open heart, with the courage to see what God reveals to us, and the willingness to do whatever he asks of us, we really do step into an abyss. God answers by saying, I am who I am, and you are who you are in me. Keep looking into that abyss. Keep probing and digging and asking and searching. And guess what? You will never come to the end of discovering who I am. And because your life is hidden in me, you will never come to the end of discovering who you are either. Never. You and I and all the saints who came before you and all who come after you will spend eternity together, gloriously, joyfully discovering that. That's upper story living. That's our purpose and our destiny. That's what we can begin living this very day. Let's not miss a single moment of it. May all of us today answer the summons of this God who was and is and always will be, this great I am, who invites us into a lifetime and an eternity of joy and adventure and discovery. And may our lives do nothing but bring honor and glory to his name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.